Good morning, everyone. We are hoping that your heart's open to what God might say to you in the next half hour or so, because this stuff can set you free. We are blessed this month to have Dr. Gary Sweeten with us. Gary is just a treasured friend, a consultant, counselor. He's ministered to a zillion countries all over the world, but he's here with us this month as we talk about marriage and specifics and relationships in general. And give Gary just a warm welcome again. Just tell him, hey, we're glad you're here. We're glad you're here. Thanks, buddy. That's your Rose Bowl queen wave, isn't it? Your Rose
Bowl. I'm practicing for the Rose Bowl.
Last week, we talked about bearing with one another in love. If you were not here and you want to hear what Gary had to say about the limbic system and not shooting on each other and that stuff, I just love saying that, I know. Then make sure you get that. But today, we want to look at the verse that's in your program on this second week. So pull that out, and we're going to take a verse from that passage in Ephesians 4 that you just looked at, and we're going to apply it. Gary, you closed last week by saying there are three styles in marriage that work.
Yes.
That work. Okay, so take a look at the screen as you're pulling out your program. Take a look at this, these three styles that work.
And I think that these are surprising to a lot of people because they're not necessarily what most folks talk about in a lot of counseling books and self-help books. But the research, the latest research shows these three styles can be a blessing from generation to generation. And sometimes we get so caught up in worrying about conflict or whatever, we think that every time you have conflict or any disagreement, it's going to ruin your children, etc. It doesn't. The three styles that can work is that whenever there's conflict, and there's always disagreements and conflicts in a marriage or in a close family. Because it isn't over a specific topic, it's actually over how we resolve the different topics.
And you say that 60% of issues cannot be resolved.
Can't be resolved.
Between a man and a woman.
Can't be. As I've said every service is, you may not realize it, but men and women are different. You knew that already? Well, sometimes we read, now everybody's supposed to be the same, but oh boy, we're not the same. So there's going to be differences in personality and preference and in background and how we approach these things. Here's a little statement. Conflict and pain are inevitable. Misery is optional. So these three styles don't have misery in them. They have conflict. The first style that works from generation to generation is a style where some people say, our relationship is so precious. My relationship to my wife, to my husband, to the family is so precious that when I get upset, or he gets upset, or they get upset, we just agree to disagree agreeably. We don't fight. And we'll kind of walk away. Maybe he'll go work on the car and I'll go knit or something. I don't know what. And you'll separate, and when you get over it, you'll pray, you'll think about it. You get over, you come back together, and it acts like it never happened. Now, that doesn't mean you push it down, that explodes, comes back up. There's no explosion, or as we like to say, no BS, no blame, no shame. Because the style that doesn't work is blaming and shaming, criticizing and attacking the other person. But as long as you can deal with your conflict by being silent and not blaming and shaming or blowing up, you're okay. Now, that may surprise some of you.
Yeah, because I think, you know, we're taught we've got to fight everything out, right. Talk everything out all the time.
Yeah, and there are books on that, you know, being brutally honest. Oh, people say to me, may I be frank? And no, be gentle.
Yeah,
be frank.
Yeah.
The second style that works is that you have conflict, but it's conflict and it kind of keeps the marriage exciting. It's called the volatile couple. I have some friends that are like this. They love to argue, and they'll argue over little tiny things. Well, what time did you leave home today? We left home at 2 o'clock to drive over here. No, it was 2:10. It wasn't 2:10. It was 2 o'clock right on the dot, because I remember hearing the news. No, I watched the clock at the bank. It was 2:10. I'm going, all right.
And they're not attacking each other.
No, they just, it's exciting to keep it going. You know, man, we've got a good relationship here because we love each other. But they don't attack. No BS. No BS. I get a little worn out maybe with them, but they love it, okay? And they like that. And their kids know. I'm just now thinking, when our kids were little, there was all this propaganda in the paper about don't eat sugar, don't no sugar cereal. So every once in a while we'd get frustrated, said, no sugar cereal from now on. Finally, my daughter got to the place, she's older, would say to Tim, the younger, don't worry about it, they'll forget about it. So I'd get all upset, no sugar cereal. And then Captain Crunch would come along, you know, Chocola, whatever. So that's okay to do that, to be volatile, no BS, no blame, no shame. The third one is some people have to talk every disagreement through to the bare bones. Talk about it, how you felt, why you looked, the whole deal. So in depth that Charlie would be worn out.
Oh my gosh. Well, it's a blessing of hearing this because I'm married to someone who doesn't need to talk things out. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. I mean, that is just the most great thing, you know.
It proves one more time Charlie's anointed and blessed.
Oh my gosh! I tell you, I'm married on third base, you know.
and I think that's the thing, that some people don't have to talk everything through, and some do. Now, if you're the person that wants to talk everything through over and over and over, and you're married to somebody the strong, silent type, that can cause real problems. And that's the one that doesn't work.
That's job security for you, isn't it? That is what that
yeah.
is.
It's, as my wife always says, listen, the society's screwing up people faster than we can put them back together, so we got job security. But if you learn these things, actually, when a lot of people after my seminar say, I'm so relieved because we kind of have a relationship where we like to argue, it's volatile, but we love each other and we don't pick on each other. We don't put each other down. So the fourth one, though, that doesn't work is BS attack. I've tried to change my wife. She won't change, and I start attacking or criticizing or putting her down. So you're just like your mother. Well, people like to hear that.
Yeah, that really works.
Oh, that builds a relationship up.
Yeah.
So that doesn't work. So today we're going to talk about truth and love. That's what works.
So look at this amazing verse that is just full of truth. Preceding Ephesians 4:15, Paul talks about not being infants. And one of the things about the limbic system, as you teach, is that you can have trauma that really gets you stuck in adolescence emotionally. You're a grown-up, but you're not a grown-up when it comes to relationship and emotion. So he says, look at verse 15. As opposed, instead of being infants, instead speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. And your version that you have in your program says, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. Now notice this. This was an aha for us. Because here we are as a church, our mission is to help people who struggle with faith live like Jesus. We want to disciple people to become little images of Jesus around the world. And one of the things we learned is if people don't get these relational skills, they are not going to mature, they're not going to be like Jesus. And here Paul says, if you don't learn to speak the truth in love in your relationships, you will not mature. You will stay stuck in adolescence or infancy. Now, somebody once said that truth without love is dogmatism. Nobody wants that. Love without truth is sentimentality. Nobody wants that. Speaking the truth in love is Christ. And Gary, you're going to unpack that for us. First of all, the in love part is the 5-to-1 ratio that you talk about.
Yes. The marriages that work have a 5-to-1 ratio of love and truth to every put down, every BS. Because we all make mistakes. We mess up. But, you know, you can repair that relationship. And the best way to repair it is to make sure you really serve one another. You understand your spouse. You understand what they like, what they don't like. And you do the things for them they like changing a poopy diaper.
Yeah.
That's worth a lot.
The context of all this,
The context is living together and serving one another. It's serving that person according to what they want. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. It's all really in there over and over and over. And when you do that 5 times to every one mistake you make and put somebody down, you will have a healthy, functional relationship from generation to generation.
Now, what's truth? Tell us what speaking the truth is. In that context of 5-to-1, that's the spirit of the place, respect, warmth, empathy, all that.
It is taking away the veils or the things that are hidden in life. It's not covering up. It means unveiled reality. So the scripture is all about dealing with reality. Jesus dealt with things.
He said, I am the way, the reality, and the life.
I'm the reality.
I'm the way things are.
Yes.
And that's what truth is. It's the way things are.
And frankly, I grew up in a home that was very, very religious where we didn't think anybody, or my mother especially, who had any conflict could be a Christian. So we covered up a whole bunch and had secrets,
so
all that.
Veiled reality all the time.
And then it would come out in hidden ways and explosions blowing up later. Well, it didn't work. But Jesus is exactly right. Truth, unveil the reality, but deal with reality with one another in love. That's which builds up.
Instead of trying to change other people and not face our reality, we talked this weekend about the serenity prayer,
yes.
Accepting the sinful world as it is and not as I would have it, meaning I can face reality.
Right.
I can face reality.
And of course, you're talking about recovery. People who need recovery are not dealing with reality. They're drinking or doing something
they're
else.
They're denying reality.
And some people out were talking to me as I was signing my book out there. Now it seems like that the cell phones and the texts and the TV are intrude on us and keep us from really dealing with one another.
Yeah. So this sets us free. Jesus said the truth, unveiled reality, will set you free. And that was, he was speaking specifically of him. But that's just a general principle in life and in relationship, right? What gets in the way, though? What, as you put it, destroys the garden party?
Yeah, well, we were created in God's image. Let me draw it here.
So if you have a Bible, you could turn to the first book of the Bible, Genesis 2 and 3. This is what Gary's going to show us some things through this.
I'm just a simple guy. I used to teach elementary school. And I found out that many people are visual. They really need to see something, and pretty soon we're going to do some role plays. Well, this is God, and God created Adam, Eve, and he created them in his image. And it says they were naked and not ashamed. Now, being naked does not mean they didn't have clothes on. They may have had clothes on. But it was transparency of the heart. It was unveiled. There was nothing between them and God. So God would come out and have relationship with Adam and Eve, and they would have relationship with each other, real intimacy, and it's not always romantic kind of intimacy. It's intimacy of the heart, the soul, the mind. And when God created Eve out of Adam's side, you know, Adam turned around and he says, wah, 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 vive la différence. That's the French version of Genesis. I love the difference. And he says, before that, no animal was equal to him that he could have intimate communication with and with God. So that's the only time in history that humans have been normal. Families have been normal. It's been abnormal ever since. But that's God's goal for us. Now let me turn this over and show you what happened in Genesis 3. You probably know this. Here's God. God is still an open heart. God is open. God's continuing to pursue us. But in the garden, we have Adam, and he sinned. So God comes out into the garden in the cool of the day, and he says, Adam, where are you? And Adam says, I'm hiding. He's behind fig leaves and bushes. I'm hiding. He's veiled, if you will. And God says, Adam. Now, God wasn't lost. God knew where Adam was. It wasn't, he said, I can't see you behind the tree. Come on. Obviously, God knows everything. But he asked Adam to come toward him because he was pursuing Adam. He's pursuing a relationship with us, even if we were in sin, if we're hiding. He's coming after us. So he said, Adam, did you eat of the fruit of the tree? I told you not. Adam, being the macho, gutsy, courageous guy, he said, I have to confess, Lord. I look you face to face and admit I sinned, right? Is that what he did? How about it, guys? Did he man up? No, he did what any red-blooded American man would do. What'd he do, girls? Said, that woman you gave me, I didn't want her in the first place. why not get married if you can blame something on everybody, you know, everything you're doing on somebody? So not only is God, as our heart turned upside down and God is distant, and this is a broken relationship between conscious and unconscious, but now our relationship to God is hidden. And I will not face God. I don't want to face God. God says, come and face me, have a relationship with me. But now because of sin, I hide. And it gets to the place where I don't even know what's wrong with me. Then, not only that, we blame shift. So my relationship with Eve is broken. With my spouse is broken. And instead of facing up to God, I try to blame her and bring her in the middle, which we call a triangle. He put her between him and God to block God's face, the glory of God. So he turns to Eve. Now, ladies, this is your turn. And he says, Eve, is that true? Did you do this? And she said, you know, women are always more spiritual than men, right? That's what you hear from them anyway. We're sensitive. We're spiritual. And so when the Lord confronted Eve, she dropped to her knees, wept, and admitted her sin, right? Now, what did she do? Flip Wilson taught us this in the 60s. The devil made me do it. Mm-hmm. In 40 years of counseling, it hasn't changed much. The characters may have changed a little bit, but not much. Called blame shifting, shame shifting. Now they're covered up and they're guilty and ashamed. So life is full of mistakes, errors, blame shifting. Called a triangle. Triangles. Because we don't want to face God. We may not want to face our accuser.
Right.
Each other unveil. We bring somebody else into the middle. Now, before sin, it was a trinity. There were three there, God, Adam, and Eve. It was open and transparent. After sin, it's a triangle. We need to get back to the trinity, truth and love. And that's what God wants in our relationship.
So one of the things that this is so valuable for is that you can spot, once you're aware of this dynamic, you can spot it. When someone's trying to draw you into a triangle, or when you're using other people to create triangles. So we want to give you a picture of this and how from very, very young we learned this relational habit. And so we've got a couple that we're going to pull out of the audience. No, we're not going to do that to anybody. Troy and Jennifer Teasdale, we're going to do this service. Troy and Jennifer, would you guys come up? Let's welcome Troy and Jennifer to the stage. Yeah. And they're going to be our couple, and Gary's going to show you how from very early on we learn to do this. And it becomes a part of our relational habit, our relational style. So this is Troy and Jennifer, and Gary, take it away. They're married. Two kids.
We have the mic.
Oh, yes. Where is it?
Charlie's not exactly the technical.
I don't know where it is. It disappeared.
Hi, I'm Gary Sweet. It's good to meet you guys. Jennifer, how long have you guys been married? 20 years? You don't look much older than that. How could you be married 20 years? You look so young. You hold that because you're going to need that in a minute. Okay. Can you remember 20 years ago when you were courting and madly in love? Is it not too far? Uh-oh.
The right answer is yes, Troy. The right answer is yes.
Yes. And so show us physically how you wanted to be with your fiance or the one you love. Show me how close you would have been, right?
Oh, there we go.
In the first service this morning, which is the second service in the three, we had quite a romance going on up here. We had to break them apart.
Yeah, it was. Get a room. I mean, it was
get
kind
a
of
room
a thing,
for
yeah.
Carmella. But this is, you wanted to be together. And my hunch is, knowing most couples, you wanted to talk. You couldn't wait to get together. You got lonely if you weren't there. And did they have telephones back in that day? Yes. It was no texting, but actually talk to people. And you really wanted to be together so much. And just hugging and a kissing and being together and emotionally sharing, right? Now, after that, because of your hugging and kissing and romance, did anything new happen in your life?
Well, we got married.
First.
And we had kids.
You had kids. And how many children do you have?
Two.
You have two children. Now, what I want to show you is what happens in about 99.9% of all marriages when a baby comes along. And maybe before that, but especially when a baby comes along. And I don't know if your first child is a boy or a girl, it's a boy, and your son happens to be here on the stage. His name is Charlie.
Oh, wow.
Now, where does a baby come in a marriage?
Things are going to get interesting now.
Where does a baby come in this marriage?
Right here.
Right in the middle. That's right. Whoa, wait a minute. What's happened?
Sorry, buddy. What's
got to change his diaper.
Oh, no, I'm perfect. I don't make messes. Yeah.
That may be all he'll get to do in the family is change diapers. But did you see a shift in the relationship between the husband and wife? Did that happen in your marriage? How many of you are married in here? How many of you had parents? Oh, well, that's a great relief. No virgin births. Okay, but what I want to show you, this happens in every family. When a baby comes in, the baby comes in the middle. And that mama's carried that baby for how long did you carry the baby?
9 months.
9 months.
9 months.
And so with 9 months, you can imagine the emotional, spiritual, physical closeness of a mom and a baby. The amniotic fluid, every thought and feeling she has is automatically, instantly transferred to the baby. So when that baby comes out of the womb, you talk about leaving mother and father, that's a big shift. But all of a sudden, she has a new love in her life that she never had before. That's a good thing. You want mothers to love their kids. But if you don't have some coaching, did you have anybody ever coach you guys about all the dramatic shifts in your family?
No.
Yeah. Do you have siblings? You have brothers and sisters?
Yes.
How many?
They're all older. I have two older brothers and an older sister.
But usually what happens when a baby comes along, a grandchild, nephew, niece, everybody kind of surrounds mom, and it's even closer. Mm-hmm. Everybody's paying attention. Oh, little Charlie, is it going to be, he'll be famous someday or whatever.
Over here.
Yeah, exactly. And dad, you're exactly right. Dad tends to be left out. He's confused and broke. As a rule, I don't know about you, but I wasn't born with $1 million, so I kept thinking, oh my goodness, I got another kid. I got a kid to feed, diapers. I had no idea these bassinets cost so much, and you got to have how many footies? And oh my goodness, it's just overwhelming. So dad, very often, in the same way she becomes overwhelmed and emotionally involved with the baby, dad usually gets involved with work. And so not only is it the separation because of the baby, but also because he's got another triangle, if you will, I'll put out here in the light. He's triangled with maybe guys at work. And if you ever play ball at the YMCA or anything, the guys are all saying, man, I don't know what happened to my marriage, you know. And guys are saying, don't worry about it. These women, they don't know nothing, you know. And they're getting lousy advice from other guys at work. And he may think, okay, so I'm not as close anymore to my wife, but I will be able to share and maybe be out with the guys or whatever. So he's got two triangles. I'm in the middle between him and her, and he's in the middle between the two. So it's overlapping triangles. And when this happens, it's a shock to the system because the reason you came together was you liked to be together. You liked each other. You were emotionally close. You wanted to be together. But something's in between you. And it can cause frustration. It can cause hurt and wounds. And if you're not careful, nobody coaches you on this. This is normal. This is natural. But frankly, I never saw a book on it until about 20 years ago. I never saw anything written about it. I had a doctorate by then. But nobody taught me this. So if nobody coaches you, you think it's her fault. You know, maybe, and so a lot of husbands get jealous of their own kids, but they're afraid to say that because that sounds so terrible. Or, and maybe she gets jealous of his work. Well, you're spending too much time at work. Well, I know we need the money. So you can have all these misunderstandings and hurts that get pushed down, but they pop out and you're not
careful. And usually through blame and shame, right?
If you're not careful, it'll go from please, I want more time with you, to you're not with me, you used to do this, and all this, you start blaming and shaming. And when that happens, the cycle goes down. So this can really be a very big problem. Does this make sense to you? Mm-hmm. Can you see it in other families, your own included, with your kids? And then another child comes along, maybe. Okay? Let's go to the grandson first.
Okay,
all right?
Okay.
Now, you're going to play Jennifer.
Yes.
You're going to be my daughter-in-law. You're young enough to be my daughter-in-law for sure. And when my son got married and they moved to Pittsburgh and they had a little guy, Jack, had a grandson. So we went up to Pittsburgh to visit. And so my daughter-in-law, we'll say Jennifer, and I are driving to someplace, and we're talking. Well, how do you like the new house? How's it working here? You moved away from the Holy Land of Cincinnati up there to this, you know, what's Pittsburgh? The Steelers. And so we're talking about all of this. And Jack's in the back seat. Now, if my daughter-in-law and I are having this close relationship and talking, and Jack's in the back seat, how's he going to feel? Is he going to be happy about that?
I want attention!
But my daughter-in-law, who's very good, she's a school teacher, so she knows boundaries. She would turn around and say, Jack, Papa and I are talking.
Stop interrupting.
Yes. Oh, blah, 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 boy, how can you stand being here where the Steelers are, or whatever, we're talking back and forth. Now, will that satisfy Jack?
No.
I can see all these mothers going, no, no.
No.
Is Jack satisfied?
No,
Jack?
No, he's not satisfied.
So we're talking, and what does Jack do?
Grandpa, I love you.
Oh, Jack. Now, she was able to resist the temptation to be caught in the triangle with Jack. She knew how to set boundaries. But when Jack says, Papa, I love you so much, bang, I'm hooked. This is how quick a triangle can happen. And then my daughter-in-law says, he got you, didn't he, Gary? Because this is how quick it happens. You don't get a warning, a text, watch it, your grandkids are going to triangle you, your kids are going to pull you into the middle. It just happens automatically with the emotions. Now, no harm, no foul on that. But here's Jack, he's 2 years old, he already knows how to manipulate his grandpa and his mother. So parents say, oh, my kids are too young. They don't know any of this. How old are they? 8 and 10. What are you talking about? They could write a book now on your squishy spots and how to get in control of you. So it happens so fast. Even if you're aware, like my daughter-in-law is a very good teacher, mother. She knows this, but bang, it happens so quick. Okay, now let's give you another example. Now we're going to have two boys. You've got two boys, let's say.
So we're going to be brothers,
kids.
Troy.
You have two
kids.
Okay.
And
yeah,
we look alike.
When you have two boys or two kids in a family, do they always get along, Jennifer?
No.
They don't. And what do we call it when they don't get along and they fight?
Sibling rivalry.
Yeah, as my brother said, my kids have no sibling rivalry. They fight all the time. So they start fighting. They're pushing each other. Now, what does mother want to do at that point in time?
Stop fighting.
All right. What would you do? How would you get involved? Do you know?
I would get right here.
No. Oh.
We'll try.
Now, what do you call that when you're in the middle?
Taking control of the situation.
Yeah. That's a triangle. Do you see the triangle? She's right in the middle. And usually, if she tries to stop this, and she'll take one side, she'll want to try to figure out who's guilty, right?
My son, take my son. Yeah.
Stop picking on your brother.
And he would say, but he started it, right? So moms have to be judge, jury, executioner at this point in time and figure out who's really guilty and who she's going to punish. And then later on, she'll start taking a side. Let's say she takes Charlie's side against him.
I grew up to be the minister, so I'm the good one, so anyhow, you know.
This is why he's the holy one. Mom liked him best. And then, it's like the Smothers Brothers. Then how do you feel? Are you happy that she's taking his side?
Oh, I love it. Yeah.
He's the spiritual one. So what happens was, then he says, but you always take his side. So you get blamed for trying to be the referee. Let me tell you a story. This really happened. I've written this up. It's on my webpage. It will be on my webpage. And maybe on the webpage here at Southbrook too. My secretary, I taught this at our church. And my secretary says, oh my gosh, I'm always playing the referee. My boys fight all the time. They were 8 and 10 at the time. And they fight. And I decide that the role for me is to be the best referee in history. If I can just be the good referee, I will teach them how to be responsible adults. She heard me talk about you're getting caught in the middle. And actually, when you get caught in the triangle, you cause the fights to be greater. Because you take away their responsibility. They're not learning to be responsible. They don't think they got a problem. Who do they think has the problem?
The mom has the problem.
Mom has the problem because she's jumping in the middle all the time. Now, this is what we do all the time because we are afraid that people are going to say, you ought to control them kids, right? So Linda goes home from my class and she says, I'm going to resign as a referee. Because she swore when she got married, I will not be a screaming Mimi like my own mother was. But it wasn't very long before she was screaming louder than her mother ever did. She says, I resign from being the referee. I will no longer be the referee. So the kids came home from school. They started fighting. And she said, let me explain something to you boys. Mom is resigning from being the referee. I am not going to referee your fights anymore. Well, they didn't know what to do with that. Their whole life she had been the referee. What are they going to do without the referee? It's like playing ball without a referee on the floor, right? So they started fighting, and she said, time out. You go get ready for bed, get your jammies on, brush your teeth, 5 minutes. If you're not ready to go to bed in 5 minutes, you're going to get a spanking. So they go into their room, bedroom, and what do you think Mom hears out of that bedroom in about 2 minutes? Not quite 2 minutes. You think the kids are nice and quiet? Are they brushing their teeth and getting their jammies on? What do you think, Jennifer?
Probably not.
What do you think they'd be doing?
Barking at each other.
Yeah, not only barking, hitting. Hitting and barking. Okay, I like it. They were doing that. Mm. So, and they were getting louder and louder. Basic principle. Parents, if you try to change your role, you try to get out of the middle of the triangle, they will get worse before they get better to try to pull you back into your referee role. Oh, and they're good at it. They could write a book on it. So let's say here's Jennifer. She says, boys, I am not going to referee. They're hollering. He hit me. He hit me first. He threw his pajamas at me. He threw the toothpaste at me. You know, boys, I am not going to get in the middle. You have to resolve it yourself. So she wouldn't take responsibility. You got one more minute or you're going to get a spanking. So they come out. Ethan, I think it was, he was kind of sad and down. But Joel dropped to his knees and started weeping profusely. Mom, you got to go back to being the referee. We don't know what to do. And she said, she was shocked. Well, no, I'm not going to be the referee. Oh, Mom. What if we really hurt each other? We may kill each other. And she said, well, you'd have to live with the consequences if you killed your brother. Oh, but you know, what are you going to tell the child protective services? They know all the tricks. And Linda was really struggling because they're pulling at her and raising the anxiety and raising the stress. She's like, oh, man, can I really do this? I just thought after hearing Gary teach on this, this would be easy. I just say, I'm not going to referee anymore. But it isn't easy. So they just kept this up, and then her husband came home. She told Bill what they were doing, and he said, okay, go to bed. We'll talk about this later. So the next day, the kids started it again and escalated it. She talked to her husband about it, and he said, I agree with you. I'm going to quit being referee too. And Joel said, I'm going to run away from home. So they got a lecture from their kids. She got a lecture from her kids saying, Mom, you're a mom. Moms are referees. And how are we going to grow up to be good Christian men if you don't punish us? You hear that? She said, you mean that's what I'm teaching these kids when I'm jumping into referee? And yeah, because I have to punish them. You know, who's at fault? I'm the jury. I'm the judge. And so they decided they were going to try to raise good kids without punishing them and not be the referee. They did that. It was very difficult. Let me tell you, she was my secretary. It was very difficult. I heard every day all the trials and tribulations of the family. But now they're in their 30s probably, and Joel, I think, lives in Dayton. Are you here, Joel? Somebody run up to the altar and tell me how wrong I am or something. I don't know. But they're good guys. They've been quite successful, and they're not in prison. Nobody killed each other. But you see how difficult this is? Just try to change your role. You cannot change another person's behavior. You cannot change a person's behavior by pushing on that person. You can change your whole family behavior by changing yourself. But that means you got to be peaceful. You have to have your own relationship to the Lord. And don't say this, my kids are driving me crazy. It's you're driving yourself crazy by the way you're thinking about your kids.
Well, thanks, Troy and Jennifer, for being up here. Thank you, guys. Thank you there, Mama. Here, I'll take that. Well, we'll wrap it up. And so real quick, Gary, the play on of this series is that we get turned upside down in relationships. But the other side of the play on of that word phrase is that Jesus' wisdom on this is upside down. Tell us how we take down triangles in this upside down wisdom of Christ.
You've got to know yourself. You have to know what it is that makes you uptight and quit blaming it on the other people. Don't blame it on your husband, your wife, your kids, or why you're getting into triangles. Get yourself calmed down and say, I see the role I'm playing. I don't want to be in that role anymore.
And it will get worse before it gets better.
It always gets worse before it gets better. It gets very, very difficult because the people around you are used to, it's like living in England for 10 years and coming back to the U.S. and driving on the other side of the road. It's very hard to drive on the other side of the road. You wonder, why are all these crazy people on the wrong side? Because it seems strange. So you've got to be at peace. You've got to plan on what you're going to do and talk. If you're going to change your parenting style, you need to talk to your spouse.
And I think this is the gift that you've given me is the teaching on being the peaceful presence. You're not allowing other people's anxiety to be delegated to you. You maintain that presence, and you're not getting your chain yanked because your peace comes from somewhere else.
Exactly. And what I say to people all the time is, why, Linda, are you giving all your power to your two kids? You're giving them all the power to be a parent for your emotions, for your behavior, because they accused you and you couldn't be an adult. She was stuck. Once she decided, I want to be an adult, I want to grow up and be mature, she could put up with their nonsense. Mm.
So what else?
Well, why do I lose emotional control? What helps me give peace? And I've got an exercise for you because I know we're running a little late here. I'm going to give you an exercise.
This will be on PS tomorrow on our website.
How do you let go of the things that may be causing you internal anxiety? Like we're talking about here, Adam and Eve, their internal anxiety, internal guilt and shame before God caused them not to be able to face God and each other, so they had to blame somebody else. So I'm going to give you a little exercise. What I want you to do is write down a confidential letter to God. It's between you and God. You don't have to show it to anybody else. And write on there some memory you have of some person that's hurt you, whether they intentionally did it or not. But face it. See, this is unveiled reality. This is writing it down. You have to look at it. And write that down. Write how you felt, what happened, how it looked, how you've been maybe holding on to it for a long time. And then spread it out. That could take several days to do it. Spread it out on your table or desk. And start praying over it, saying, Lord, use this to reveal to me what's inside me that's causing me to be hooked, that I need to let go of. And then you pray over it and meditate. Because we know, Charlie preached on this a few weeks ago, by prayer and meditation, you can change the wound in your limbic system. Come back to church and worship. Change that wound. Give it to the Lord. Then here's the passage of Scripture. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. So ask the Lord how you can pray for the person that wounded you, whether they know it or not.
And what you're doing in all of those is you're letting go of the control of trying to change that person.
Exactly.
In all of those.
Exactly. There's bitterness and anger about two other persons is like eating rat poison and expecting the rat to die. You're hanging on to it. You're trying to control them, and all you're doing is wounding yourself.
Well, let's thank Gary for this. I'm telling you, this will change your life, change my life. He'll be out in the cafe signing his book. So if you want some, you know, if you got his book, you'd like for him to sign it, and then some questions that you may have, he'll be out there after we're done. Your tiles, write your name on the color side. You're going to see an impressive mosaic of a symbol of the power of what it looks like when we all come together for purposes. And there is a reason we've chosen 51%, and you will see that in coming months, why we chose that particular number. There is a rationale behind it. Of course, if you would like to completely give up something, that's even better. Let's pray, and we're going to go into our day. Lord, thank you for this gathering today where we could worship, where we could lift up our spirits to you and say thank you, God, for giving us the victory that we can live lives out of victory. And we have the power, the security, and the peace to be people who unveil reality in love, in love. We don't attack. We don't blame and shame. We don't throw shoulds on people. We just are a peaceful presence. And I pray that today you'll lead Southbrook upside down. Upside down in the wisdom of Jesus that is so contrary to the wisdom of this world. Thank you. We pray in Christ our Lord. Amen. See everybody next week.